2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents The Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 602-274-1360. That's 602-274-1360. Or if you're out of the Metro Phoenix dialing area, it's 1-888-550-1360. That's 1-888-550-1360. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we are going to be revealing how a terrible, horrible, nasty man I truly am today. We're going to be looking at some of the nuclear bombs, the flames, the attacks that we actually receive on a regular basis with Alpha and Omega Ministries, mainly aimed at me. I guess there are some general shots at everybody, but I get to take the most of the lumps. And today I'd like to share with you some of the information that has come in just this week. Emails, the first two are emails that I received just this week from individuals, and I'm going to be responding to them on the air. And maybe that'll make some other folks think twice about sending me some of these things, because I might just discuss what you have to say right there on the air. I don't know, but we'll be taking some of your phone calls as well at 1-888-550-1360 or 602-274-1360 if you're in the Phoenix dialing area. And I am joined in studio today by a fellow that I knew when he was still young and who knew me when I was still young. In fact, Benny Diaz helped to record phone messages in our second bedroom before my children were born. And remember those? Remember Alan Willis made those counters for our phone lines? The 2662RCC, 2662JWS, and 2662LDS. I don't think we even had the 2RCC yet.
We did not.
Because you had to, you were there when we passed out tracks to when the Pope visited the first time.
Yes.
And that's when we put the RCC line together.
Yes, we did.
And we had those counters that were tacked onto a piece of wood that would count every time somebody would call one of those phone lines. Remember those?
Alan was truly gifted.
He was.
We'd sit there and watch the counter turn and just rejoice at all the people that would call for the hear the message.
Oh, and we, you know, our website gets 400 hits a day now, and we were so glad when we get 20 phone calls in a month or something like that.
If only we knew back then.
Oh, we had no idea. But anyways, Benny is here with me today, and he had no idea what I was going to be talking about. But the first two you'll find interesting because they're from Roman Catholics, and if it weren't for you, and if it weren't for us going to Branhamite Church.
Yeah, Branhamite.
Branhamite. Was that down? That was in South Phoenix.
Branhamite Church and Alberto Rivera.
That's right, Alberto Rivera, who has since departed this world, was there that night, and you were there when he looked me right in the face and told me I was going to hell because I used the New American Standard Bible. I remember it well. Well, anyways, I wouldn't be having all these wonderful, lovely messages from Roman Catholics if it weren't for you.
Well, so. I did ask that with my wife the other day. I said, "Cindy, what have I done?"
Well, here's the first one that came in this week. Dear Dr. White, I just finished reading your rebuttal of the Tim and Mark article. Now, let me explain what this is. The Tim and Mark article, if you have access to the internet, this is an article on our website where I think about 3 years ago I responded to a dialogue that Tim Staples wrote in some magazine, I don't know where it was, between a Catholic and a Protestant on the Mass. And so Tim was the Catholic and Mark was the Protestant. We'll find out here in a minute. Anyways, I just finished reading your rebuttal of the Tim and Mark article. Whether or not you wrote it is immaterial. It is posted on your website, so I address you. Well, I did write it. I must say that by this article, I have a hard time believing you are a Christian. You don't refute with love and compassion. You utilize scorn, derision, and sarcasm. And then there's a quote from my article. Quote, when hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholics go to Mass Sunday morning after a raucous Saturday night, unrepentant and unconcerned about spiritual things, are you seriously suggesting that this results in their murdering Jesus? End quote. That's the only thing that's quoted. I'll give you the context of this just a moment, but our correspondent continues. Did you forget the verse in Romans 2:1 that says, to judge not lest you be establishing the criteria that God will judge you on? Is this the imitating of the life of Christ, slandering prejudicial statements? Shame on you, Dr. White. What kind of Christian are you? I have read many of your articles, and in most of them you have resorted to attacks of this nature. I suppose you were thinking that Jesus attacked the moneylenders in the temple, or attacked the Pharisees and Sadducees for their hypocrisy. Well, are you claiming the divine right here? Under whose authority do you make that claim? I will pray for you that you are healed from this hatred that dominates you. His mercy endures forever, forgiven by him to John Curry. Well, if anybody wants to look at this article, it's at aomin.org/markandtim.htm. Mark and Tim. Mark is capitalized, Tim is capitalized, but everything else is small case. aomin.org, markandtim.htm. And here's what I actually wrote. And here's what this person is basing this accusation. You're not a Christian. You're slanderous and prejudicial statements and attacks and everything you do is like this. This is what was written. But Tim isn't ready to move on quite yet. Instead, he introduces Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, where Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. He insists, and then I start quoting from Mr. Staples. St. Paul likewise emphasizes the real presence. But Mark, and that's our Protestant, is ready. And here's the words I put into Mark's mouth. It is very common, Tim, for Catholics to read back into Scripture doctrines and concepts developed hundreds and sometimes more than 1,000 years after the writing of the New Testament. And that is what you are doing here. Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, a simple meal in which Christians proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Not an ornate sacrament in which they represent the one sufficient finished sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The words of the passage do not speak to Aristotelian categories of accidents and substance, nor do they refer to such things as transubstantiation. When you say real presence, you need to realize that your idea of what that means continued to be a matter of substantial debate until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Importing such concepts back into the inspired text is a common error of Roman Catholicism. And then I went back to what Tim Staples had written, but Tim is insistent. How can one be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if it's merely a symbol, Staples had written? This Greek phrase for being guilty of someone's body and blood, anikos estai tu somatos kai tu haimatos tu kuriou, is a way of saying guilty of murder. If the Eucharist is merely a symbol of Christ, not Christ himself, this warning would be absurd. So that's what Tim Staples had said. He had said that in that passage, being guilty of the body and blood of Christ means to be guilty of murder. And that's what I'm responding to. And here is what I said in response, and this is what makes me a terrible, horrible, nasty person, according to my correspondent. I wrote, wait a minute, Tim. You are going way beyond the text here. Not only are you flying past the statement in verse 26 that we proclaim the Lord's death, not represent it. It is a finished act in the past, not something that is being represented as a propitiatory sacrifice in the Mass. But you have to import the entire concept of transubstantiation into a context that is utterly foreign, press a meaning it does not have to have. Upon what basis do you insist that this has to mean guilty of murder? And in the process, skip a major problem. How would unworthy participation in the Roman Mass qualify as murder under your terms? When hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholics go to Mass Sunday morning after a raucous Saturday night, unrepentant and unconcerned about spiritual things, are you seriously suggesting that this results in their murdering Jesus? End quote. That's what I had said. I was responding to Tim Staples' statement that this means to murder Jesus if you partake unworthily. So, as many Roman Catholics admit, and I've heard Roman Catholic apologists admit this, there's a lot of nominal Catholicism out there. People go out on Saturday night and they cuss and they swear and they commit fornication, and then they go to Mass on Sunday morning and they think that by, you know, doing their genuflecting and doing their thing, they're somehow making themselves right with God. If Staples do, then the result of that is they're murdering Jesus. Is that really what he meant to communicate? That's all I said. And yet, we have an entire email saying that I'm a terrible, horrible, non-Christian, divisive, prejudicial, oh man, you name it. You heard all the words there, and that's what we had to say. Did you want to say?
No, I...
I should have sent that one to you, right?
Yeah, right. Well, there's a number of them you sent to me, generally.
Well, here's the next one. This is a little bit longer. This came in just this week. And I assume, I can't tell that this person attended the debate with Robertson Jenness on Long Island. I'm not perfectly certain, but I am a Catholic who is vehemently opposed to any other Catholic giving James White another debate opportunity. James White, the best example of miseducation, craves for nothing more than publicity. This is how he sells his fast food type books. No man has ever hated truth as this white man. And white is capitalized there in case anyone's concerned about that. I continue. No man has ever twisted scripture as this man who has set himself up as the arbiter of his own version of truth. Nobody has ever twisted scripture as much as I have. Do you know that, Benny? No one. I mean, Marchione, nobody in the history of the church. I've hit new heights. I continue the quotation. Unfortunately for him, truth has no variables. Here is a man who is so consumed by the fact that he wants to be recognized as a Protestant intellectual that he would do anything to achieve that goal. For years, he has been forcibly pushing himself towards that writing, of course, on the back of the Catholic Church. He bemoans others for poor argumentation, for poor logic, for not being scholarly, for not thinking thoroughly. Unfortunately, James does not think deeply enough to know that he is not thinking deep enough. Think about that one a few times. Think deeply on it, and you'll be able to figure that out. I continue. The first question one has to ask James is, how did you come to know what you know about God and the Scriptures? Since he claims that he does not believe in tradition or in the magisterium, does it not follow then that James is a self-taught man? I stop for just a moment to say, no, it does not. This is an example of the common errors made by Roman Catholics who, A, have never read my books, and B, just are absolutely intent upon never listening to what I say in a debate on Sola Scriptura. To reject the infallibility of the Roman magisterium is not to say that I have not learned things from other men. It is to say that those other men are not infallible and that they are subordinate to the superior authority of Scripture. Anyways, I continue on. Everything he knows about God, he originated and developed by himself alone without the aid of books or formal education. Well, immediately, anyone who has even taken a second to listen to what I'm saying realizes that this person either has not or is desperately dishonest in their misrepresentation. You cannot selectively rely on other people's ideas about God and at the same time claim that the Bible is your sole authority. This is a obvious, complete misrepresentation of Sola Scriptura. I could stop right here and simply dismiss such a person, but since there are so many of these people who will not listen to what we have to say and who grossly misrepresent Sola Scriptura, there are so many of them that many people just, they hear it so often they start believing it's actually true. So let's listen to the rest of the errors. And by the way, this man's name is Innocent Mole. That's the name. That is an actual name. Right, Rich? It is an actual name. Innocent Mole is the gentleman's name. And he signed it. So, hey, you signed the letter. I get to read it. Okay. Protestants claim that salvation is God's work alone. Catholics would agree to this. That is not the case. Catholics would say that there is no salvation outside of grace, but Catholics are synergists. And in fact, the entire debate that we just had on Long Island was between Mr. Sengenis, who is a synergist, that it's God's grace is the foundation, but God's grace saves no one outside of their actions and their will and their accomplished sacraments, etc., etc., and myself, a monergist who believes God saves and God saves alone. However, by that statement, Protestants mean that man cannot collaborate with God in his God's saving plan. Well, if that means that God is, that man is dead in sin, we would agree with that. I continue on. They reject works as a denial of the sufficiency of God's power to save. Not bad. Have you not noticed that this is the only area of human concern where Protestants claim that man has no contribution to make? This idea of faith alone and scripture alone, when taken together, shows the hypocrisy of Protestantism. The truth is, Christ said in John 16:13, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. What do Protestants like James White with this promise? I think he meant, what do they do with this promise? Well, I believe it was fulfilled in the apostles very clearly in scripture. Continuing on the quotation, a fundamentalist, and they love that word, they cannot differentiate between an Arminian fundamentalist and a Reformed individual such as myself, nor are they willing to do so. A fundamentalist would have to conclude that by the above statement, nothing apart from the Spirit of truth is required to gain truth. No, that's not the case whatsoever. The promise of the Spirit's coming to the apostles and guiding them into truth does not in any way, shape, or form vitiate the presence of Scripture or the necessity of Scripture. Why do they go to Bible colleges in search of truth? Listen to that. Why do they go to Bible colleges in search of truth? As if the Bible college becomes a source of revelation outside of Scripture, rather than the Bible college being a place where you can learn to study the Scriptures even better. Why do they go to Bible colleges in search of truth? Why do biblical analysis? Why read books? What are you looking for? Why even need the Bible, since teaching the truth is the work of the Holy Spirit alone? I think everyone can see what the problem is here, but this is very common, so you need to know there are people who actually think this way, that sola scriptura means that all you need is, you know, you and the Bible out in the woods by yourself. There's no church, there's no elders, no anything like that. There is, I cannot believe the ability of man to come up with ways of denying what sola scriptura is and twisting what it is. It's absolutely incredible. Why do Protestants think that the Holy Spirit need help from Bible colleges or from pages of books of the types written by James White to accomplish the task assigned to him? Well, again, the Holy Spirit uses many means to teach his people. He uses the elders in the church to preach and proclaim. He uses godly men of old to I've learned many things from looking back at them. That doesn't make them a rule of faith. Or infallible. Exactly right. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Does he not think that the Holy Spirit is able to teach the truth to its utmost limit? Now, there you have someone trying to parallel the presentation of truth in the church with the work of God, the Father, that is entrusted to the Son in John 6:38-39, where the Son is entrusted with the salvation of all the elect people, and he is not to lose any of them. Obviously, that parallel is not exactly solid and is not made in Scripture itself. Do they not think that they deny the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit when they seek truth elsewhere? We're not seeking truth elsewhere. Perhaps he is not thinking deep enough. Well, maybe I'm not, but then again, maybe someone else is not thinking deep enough here. James White, who has become an expert in all fields, including biology, physics, and astronomy... I'm sorry, used to claim that the Church of St. Augustine is not the same as the present-day Catholic Church. Correction here, if we're going to quote me, the present-day Roman Catholic Church, and yes, I would defend that debate against anyone, continue on, because the Church in Augustine's day looked nothing like the Catholic Church of today. I would thoroughly agree that it does not look like the Roman Catholic Church of today. To borrow James's pet phrase, more scholarly Protestants admit that Augustine belonged to no other church than the same church identified as the Catholic Church of today. No, scholarly Protestants recognize that they use the term Catholic Church of the church they belong to, but they would not have even understood what the term Roman Catholic Church meant. Anyways, I continue off the quote. Here again, we see very shallow thinking on James White. I think it's on the part of James White, but very shallow thinking on James White. If he had a mirror and looked into it, he could perhaps answer the question, is James White of today the same James White of merely 40 years ago? Now, this is interesting, Benny, that you would be there. I don't look like I used to. Remember, I used to have hair. I mean, it was, you know, right here on top. It didn't glow when there were lights coming down from above. And, I think it's really unfair that you, being a Hispanic gentleman, continue to have hair on the top of your head. And pretty much now it's not quite the same color that it was. Your son is laughing in the control room there, Benny. I didn't know if you wanted to know that or not. But anyways, no, the James White of today is not the James White of 40 years ago, because I'm not 40 years old yet. So that's, anyways, if I thought deeply, Benny, he could say, over the last 40 years, I have changed while remaining the same person. Well, you know, paralleling, Mr. Mole, paralleling Christ Church and its truth with an aging man who is not quite yet 40 years old. Anyways, I think that if you thought deeply on that, might demonstrate that there's a problem here. Because, you see, my objections to the connection of the modern Roman Catholic Church with the Church of Nicaea or the Church of Augustine is that no one in the days of Nicaea or in the days of Augustine believed and taught that you had to believe as a de fide doctrine the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary, papal infallibility, indulgences, or the treasury of merit. And we could go on from there to the idea of transubstantiation, which Augustine himself did not believe in transubstantiation, the presence of Christ in the Mass for him was very different than it is for modern Roman Catholicism. So if you want to say, Mr. Mole, that the church of that day and the church of today are the same, then you have to come up with this, not development hypothesis, but this evolution hypothesis, where something that was once X can develop into non-X. Mm-hmm. And that's the point that I've been trying to make, and it would be nice if some of my opponents would actually deal with my arguments rather than with a very, very poor misrepresentation thereof. I continue with my quote. The same could be said of the Catholic Church, which is forever one and has remained so for nearly 2,000 years. That's a statement of faith. That's not a statement of fact. That's a way around dealing with facts. The fact is that the Catholic Church of Nicaea or the Catholic Church of Augustine is not the Roman Catholic Church of today. That's just simply a fact. And you can't accept that fact because it goes against your ultimate source of faith and your ultimate source of authority, which is the church itself. In his debate with Bob Sungenis, I continue on, he made what I consider the most childish analogy when used the misuse of printer manual by someone who does not know how to use the manual. Now, actually, that was not with Robert Sungenis. That's the analogy that I used with Tim Staples in our debate on Sola Scriptura in November of 1996 in Fullerton. So he's... I have no idea whether I mentioned this in the question and answer period with Mr. Sungenis a year ago, but I don't think that I did. Be that as it may, he's talking about the analogy I've used many times, and that is a person who could be given the perfect printer manual that tells him everything to do with his printer. Mm-hmm. If that person never reads the printer manual and they hook up their printer wrong and it doesn't work, is it the printer's manual fault? No. If that person were to read only two chapters of the printer manual and not all of it and still messed up, is their mess up the printer manual's fault? No. The whole point of my analogy was that if we bring our own ignorance, if we don't read the printer manual, if we used a previous version of this printer and bring our traditional understanding into the printer manual, it's not the printer's manual fault, it's our fault. We are misusing a sufficient source of information. Mm-hmm. And so that is the illustration he's referring to here that he identifies as being childish. His argument was that the Bible, like the manual, is sufficient in and of itself, and that a misuse of the manual cannot be blamed on the Bible or manual. At least at that point, he got it right. This is a silly argument which reflects defective thinking on his part. I guess I do a lot of that. No reasonable person goes into a shop and spends money on a new computer or printer and goes home rejoicing because his new equipment comes with a manual. What is normative, either in secular society, is that you buy the equipment, and if you cannot use the manual to get your system working properly, you're going to have to call customer service quickly. Totally ignoring the one issue that the analogy is meant to represent, and that is when Roman Catholics say, well, but Sola Scriptura has resulted in all these different viewpoints. That's not the Scripture's fault, that's our fault. Mm-hmm. And Mr. Mole won't hear that. Mm-hmm. Instead, he doesn't care about what the manual has to say, he only cares what customer service has to say. I continue on. Again, in society today, the availability of customer service is taken as a given. The more service is taken as a given, the more cautious buyers will go further than both the manual, the customer service, to as far as signing up for maintenance agreement. No one ever buys from a company that does not have available customer service, no matter how attractive or thorough their manual is. Similarly, our God is much wiser. The church manual, the Bible, is available to all. However, when there is a serious question, a serious question, one needs to turn to the customer service, the magisterium. Again, the magisterium is the church's customer service team. And if one needs maintenance agreement, one is invited to become initiated into the church, who guarantees to faithfully administer the sacraments to you and your household. The church will readily baptize your children, will marry you, confirm you, give you last rites, and even bury you. These are guaranteed in your service agreement with the church. No one should ever belong to a church that boasts that it does not have a customer service, a teaching authority. More could be said about James White and his scholarship, but I do not want to take more of your time. Etc., etc., etc. Although I despise giving James opportunity to insult Christ as he attacks his church, I would still want to see how much hatred he is able to pour out this time. He continues to better himself in this area. Because he has no regard for the church or anyone else other than himself, nothing stops him from stooping as low as he can get. May God bless your work, Innocent Mole. Well, that's the kind of stuff that comes across the website, and Rich Pierce gets to read all of that stuff, and he gets to determine who to send it to, but for some strange reason, he decided to send it to me this time. Thank you very much, Rich. I appreciate that. I do not see all of it. I don't see all of it. There's nasty grams I don't see. But I see more. Benny gets to see most of the Roman Catholic nasty grams, but... So if you want to know who gets to read the Roman Catholic nasty grams, it's Benny, and we send the Mormon nasty grams to Sean Hahn, and some of the other nasty grams get sent to Simon and Mike Porter and so on and so forth. So those are the folks who end up seeing most of the nasty grams. Well, here's an article that begins, Popelet James White moans and pleads for mercy. Popelet. Let me spell that for you. It's P-O-P-E-L-E-T. Popelet. I had never seen that one before. Popelet James White moans and pleads for mercy. You know who this is from? This is from a King James only website. Oh, yes. I'm not even going to give the address. I'm not going to give them free advertising. Popelet James White. I bet if you searched on Alta Vista for Popelet... how many places engine, have Popelet? You know, I mean, that's not exactly a big hit. You know what I mean?
A good engine.
That's right. A good. See if Google's comes up with Popelet. There you go. Here's what it says. I have the best one for you. It is the devilish moan of Jim White, a Reformed Baptist amillennialist. How in the world does he know that? He's never talked to me. Anyways, who has been soundly thumped by Tex Mars and Pete Ruckman. White has attacked the King James Bible, which is the majority report of the Reform movement on the Bible. I would hasten to note, however, that there are a number of Reformed Church of America churches, as well as the Netherlands Reformed Church and the Reformed Episcopal Church, old-lined Reformation tigers, who are 100% and aggressively behind the KJV. Add Theodore Letus of the Missouri Synod, S-E-N-O-D, Lutheran Church, and you have a real bundle of trouble for Jim White, the Bible basher. The article, the following link, and this is an article, his link is 4 years old. This was back before we even had a website. This is the net30texas.net, remember that? Is full of tricks by White and admittedly some ignorance on Tex Mars' part. By the way, it's my response to Tex Mars. It's on the King James page on our website. But it shows how the snake pit of the Reformed Church plays foul when they are cornered. White has to be in real trouble with the Reform Movement KJV people, so he attacks Mars and Ruckman. Why? Answer, Ruckman and Mars turn everything into a rowdy rodeo. White can play the dignity routine, and he looks like the wise man. The Reformed Church theologians, the Reformed Episcopal doctors, and Theodore Letus would deal White a death blow in his own arena, and it would be like shooting fish in a barrel. White is a wimp. And I say that charitably, of course. Two things. White is a wimp is attached to a WAV file that plays a cartoon thing where Yosemite Sam is saying he's as strong as an ox and about as smart as one, if you click on it. I guess he hasn't seen the debate I had with Theodore Letus, which is on our website. And I'll tell you how to get hold of that, but I just realized I need to take a break. We'll take your phone calls after this here on The Dividing Line. Dividing Dividing Line. My name is James White, and I wanted to mention CalvaryPress.com is where you can go to see more of Calvary Press's stuff, including The Potter's Freedom. Finally came out a few weeks ago. Benny's holding a copy there, and getting a lot of response to that book, and a lot of folks buying more than one copy because they want to give it away to somebody else for some strange reason. Isn't that interesting? You know, Benny was mentioning during the break that a lot of times when he calls, and you work in the computer industry, a lot of times when you call those customer service lines, guess what those people on the customer service line are doing? They're looking in the manual. You hear those papers rustling really quickly back there? They're going back to the manual. That's the problem. Rome's customer service agents have lost the manual. There's the problem there. There's a good response. Anyways, let me finish this this article real quick from the King James Only page. We'll take some calls. I didn't get the last one I wanted to share with you from a Mormon perspective, but I do see there is a Mormon question, so maybe we'll move into that. But after all this stuff about me and stuff like that in the King James Only page, you've got, please note that both of the above links stress creeds written by uninspired men. They almost totally ignore the Word of God. The Word is not sufficient to all Reformed churches. That is why they are now dead as a coffin nail. So you got to realize that for these folks, for King James only folks, they're desperately anti-creedal. They have no confession, which is why they can sort of flip-flop around what they believe. And they are dead set against the Reformed faith and so on and so forth. Amazing stuff. Well, I want to get eventually to the March 2000 Apologia publication of the Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research, known as FAIR. I'd like to offer some comments about some untruths that they have uttered concerning me. But first, we've got a bunch of folks online, so let's start with Jim in Billings. Is that Missouri or Montana?
Montana.
Oh, someone put M-O up there. Someone who, you know, doesn't necessarily have all of their 50-state zip code things memorized yet. But anyways, what can we do for you today, Jim?
How are you doing today?
Doing pretty good.
My question is this. If you had a chance to speak at Promise Keepers, would you do it, and why?
No, I would not. And I would not because of the fact, primarily because of the fact that just a few years ago, and I don't have any information in front of me where I can give you the specific date or whatever, but a few years ago, it is my understanding that the statement of faith, and I did compare them, I did download the old statement of faith and the new statement of faith of Promise Keepers, was in essence run by a group of Roman Catholic theologians, and a change was made that reflected those Roman Catholic theologians' desire. And in essence, what happened was the statement of salvation by grace through faith alone was changed to a statement that is basically in line with the ECT document that speaks of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The problem is, if you do not use the phrase sola fide, faith alone, you need to understand that in Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics can say that we are saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ, because that faith in Christ shows itself through the sacraments of the church, and that grace is channeled through the sacraments of the church. And so the whole reason for faith alone was to deny the issue of human works of merit, deny the necessity of sacraments as the channels of grace, etc., etc. And so by removing that, I think you have, in essence, betrayed the Reformation. And besides that, there are a number of people who speak in the various Promise Keepers events whose theology I would have to thoroughly disagree with. For example, I received an email a while back that when Promise Keepers met in Utah, that invitations were sent out only in Utah, not in other places, but in Utah, to the LDS ward chapels. And of course, if I was going to speak at a Promise Keepers event in Utah, I'd have to very clearly speak on the errors of Mormonism and call those folks to repentance and belief in Christ. And so I can't do that I can't speak someplace where I'm going to be limited as to what I can say concerning the gospel itself. So my answer would be no, I could not.
You see, because I'm sort of confused right now, and I'm grieved at the same time, because a very well-known author of the Doctrines of Grace, in fact, he was general editor of the Compromise Church, the coming evangelical crisis.
John Armstrong.
Yes, he's speaking there.
Well, I can't answer for him, but
you
I...
You know, and that's I've wrote to him, and it just grieves me, because, you know, exactly, because I agree wholeheartedly with what you say, and he says it's not more of a political problem, it's more of a spiritual situation why he's speaking. And, you know, I think it's great that he's speaking there, but, you know, just the association with the movement itself.
Well, if he goes there and he speaks the truth and he addresses those issues, then, you know, sort of like Luther speaking before Charles, I guess if he went, let me put it this way, if I were ever to speak at Promise Keepers, they'd never have me back a second time, okay? you know, if that's what he's going to, if he's going to go there and say, you folks have gone off the narrow way, and he tells them that, well, I suppose I could understand that, but I doubt that anyone, I doubt the Promise Keepers would ask somebody to come and speak when that person says, well, here are the issues that I have with you, and this is what I'm going to say.
John Armstrong said that he had an open platform there.
Well, if he, all I can say is, if he uses the open platform to speak the truth and to call them to repentance, then more power to him. But I would never get that type of an invitation myself. Right. And my assumption in the question that you asked was that there were going to be conditions, and I couldn't agree to him. So if he's going to have an open platform and he's going to use it to address those issues, then I would like to hear the tapes of that one, and you know, I'd love to see him then asked to address all the rest of them and see a complete change in the entire thing. But I, you know, maybe I'm just being too skeptical.
Okay, and that's a great book too, The Potter's Freedom.
Well, great! I'm glad you got hold of it.
I only read two chapters before I gave it to my pastor. He wanted to read it.
Oh, but the good stuff's in the last chapter.
I know it is. Well, he's preaching on Romans 9, and I think that's good.
Excellent. Well, thanks for calling today, Jim.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 602-274-1361, 888-550-1360. Let's talk with Galen in Waverly, Iowa.
Right.
That's Iowa. Well, you know, I had to sort of guess, because I can't assume that my board op's going to get the... I'm not going to tell you what he's doing to me right now. But anyways, how are you doing up in Waverly, Iowa today, Galen?
Doing fine. How are things in Phoenix?
It's beautiful down here today. I think it's only about 96, 97 degrees, which for us is, you know, we've broken out the parkas, the long sleeve shirts, the whole nine yards. It's a cold front moved through and dropped us below 100 for a few days. But anyways, what's your question today, Galen?
Well, I'm interested in finding some apologetic material dealing with the Mormon faith that focuses more on the historical or the evidence for the Book of Mormon. I hear a strong apologetic from your ministry. I listen via the internet and have reviewed some of that material. And most of your defense of the Christian faith vis-a-vis the Mormon faith is focused more on the inherent contradictions, internal inconsistencies, and differences in the doctrines. But I have a vague recollection that one of the strong distinctions between the two in previous years was the was an analysis of the lack of archaeological proof and evidence for the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I don't hear a lot about that today. I'm wondering if my recollection is poor, or if not, where can I find that material, and why isn't that used more today in discussions with Mormons?
Well, I think the main reason is because it immediately entangles you in the huge amount of literature that has been produced over the past 15 years by a group called the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, known as FARMS. And this is a group of primarily Brigham Young University scholars. And they're cranking out books right and left that allegedly provide the very apologetic that Mormons have wanted in regards to the historicity of the Book of Mormon. And in essence, I have said this more than once, and I will repeat this. We do have a tape, by the way, I think it's available through the web. If you heard the discussion that took place on the radio up in Salt Lake City between myself, Daniel Peterson, and William Hamblin, who are Brigham Young University professors, I think that's on straightgate.com, which should be linked from our website. That particular one is, but we have the tape of it as well. In that particular encounter, you'll hear that topic come up. And basically, I think the main reason that you don't hear a lot more discussion of it is because the Mormon basically can now start throwing so much stuff at you that if you dealt with everything, yes, I do not believe that Farms has produced any type of meaningful apologetic. But the fact that they can stack 14 books up in front of you and say, okay, deal with every single assertion made here, is basically why you don't hear as much about it. They've been successful as far as that goes, mainly because they quote each other, and they're such, I don't know how to describe it. It's so obscure. I mean, for example, one of the things I want to get into here is the assertion made in a publication that I have, let me quote it, White has consistently refused invitations to debate LDS apologists and scholars in a live setting. That's the assertion of the March 2000 Apologia. That's grossly untrue. We have tried to get LDS scholars to debate these issues. I would love to debate, for example, William Hamblin of Brigham Young University on his assertion that he made, and this you can hear this in the radio program we did up there in Salt Lake, his assertion that he made that there were swords as described in the Book of Mormon in ancient America. That simply isn't true.
There were what, did he say?
Swords. Swords. The Book of Mormon talks about swords, and if you just let the Book of Mormon define what kinds of swords it's talking about, it's obvious the Book of Mormon is talking about the sword that a Roman soldier would have that has a hilt and a blade, and you can cut people's heads off and run them through with it and all the rest of this stuff. And yet, BYU scholars are trying to connect those with wooden war clubs with rocks embedded in them. Okay, I think if we were to, in a public setting, force these individuals to actually defend their statements, the ridiculousness of them would be self-evident. But that's not what's going on, because they won't do that kind of debate. And most people who are experts in Mesoamerican archaeology, and I'm not one of them, but most people who are, could care less about any of this type of stuff.
Well,
so, hold on just one second, Gail. I'm going to put you on hold. We're going to hold you through the break here, and then we'll continue on with this, because it'll sort of transition us into my response to the Apologia article. We'll be right back right after this. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Don't have a lot of time left today. We're talking with Galen up in Waverly, Iowa, and we're talking about the issue of apologetic in regards to the Book of Mormon. And I was explaining that over the past number of years, there has been this tremendous increase in apologetic writings by LDS scholars in attempting to defend the Book of Mormon. And quite honestly, Galen, I'm one of many who do not have time to read the five or six books they're producing. And honestly, when I do take the time to read them, they're not saying much different than what they've said before. They've just put a new spin on it, a new slant on it, whatever it might be. But there's so much of this stuff that the engaging that particular area, it's not that there isn't stuff out there. The Tanners still have, I think, excellent material that demonstrates very clearly. It cuts through all the garbage and gets to the real issues in regards to the Book of Mormon. But basically what you're hearing from Mormon apologists today is, yeah, well, unless you have a degree in Mesoamerica, American archaeology, you can't intelligently address this anyways, and et cetera, et cetera. So that may explain some of what you're hearing.
Are they asserting that there is actually credible evidence for the existence of the these Nephites and Lamanites and these tribes?
Yes, and in fact, let me give you one example of it. One of the more popular writings by Sorensen, who, again, is an LDS scholar, part of his theory is that the entire story of the Book of Mormon took place in such a small period, such a small space, such a small geographical area, which I think involves a tremendous rewriting of Joseph Smith's own understanding. I think Joseph Smith believed that the story of the Book of Mormon took place all over the North American continent. But his theory is that it's so localized in one small section of Central America that it would be impossible for us to ever stumble across archaeological evidence, because we'd have to stumble right into that one area.
So that is conceding that there is no evidence at this point.
In essence, most of it is a concession that you don't need to have specific physical evidence, that there might be some things that in a wild interpretation could be said to have some relevance to the Book of Mormon. And then their positive evidence they try to derive from chiastic structures, alleged parallels to Hebrewisms, and so on and so forth in the text of the Book of Mormon itself. It becomes very complex, which is why a lot of people just simply don't get involved in dealing with it. But you will find excellent resources from Gerald and Sandra Tanner. I think it's utlm.org. www.utlm.org, I think, is the website. I'm going off the top of my head there. I could be wrong. Write it down. See if it works. Otherwise, just search for Utah Lighthouse Ministry, and you'll find their books on archaeology and the Book of Mormon and things like that. And I think if you read them, you'll see why most folks just don't have time to be constantly dealing with the newest shovel of sand that's been thrown in the air by farms.
Okay, that is exactly what I was hoping to hear. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. God bless. Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye.
602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. We have Jim in England online. Jim, please try to hold on just for a moment. I've mentioned this a couple times, and I don't want to go flying completely past it. I'm not going to be able to do what I wanted to do. I have a bunch of comments that I wanted to point out in rebuttal of the Apologia of March 2000. This is Volume 3, Issue 3 from the Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research. But basically, right on the front page, see this, Benny? Yes. Right on the front page is a less than flattering picture of me, even though, yeah, isn't that nice? Anti-Mormon author James White, who used the Patsy approach in his book Letters to a Mormon Elder. White has consistently refused invitations to debate LDS apologists and scholars in a live setting. We have asked Daniel C. Peterson. We have asked William Hamblin. We have asked Tvedness. We've asked, I didn't even bring a list of the number of LDS scholars and LDS apologists that we have just in the past year asked to engage in a debate on soteriology, an exegetical debate on soteriology on our webpage. Every single one of them turned us down. We would be more than willing to do public debates against people who have some ability to do so. But here's what the writer of this issue is going to say. Well, but you won't debate me in public. And the answer is, that's right, I won't. And there's a simple reason. And that is, I require a minimum of a degree in a subject that's relevant to the debate before I'll do the debate. And the reason is, in public anyways, the reason is, I get people saying, you're picking on people, you're picking on the lightweights rather than going after the big people. Now, if you want to see the level of debatability of this individual, go to our webpage and go to the online debate resource center and read the debate between myself and Daryl Barksdale on the issue of election. And I think you'll see exactly why it would be utterly impossible to do a public debate with this individual, because I do not believe that he would be able to do so in such a way that would be overly meaningful. Now, in the article, and it doesn't tell us who wrote this, but I'm assuming it's Mr. Barksdale, he bemoans any situation where people use a quote-unquote fake Mormon, so for example, a role play. What he doesn't like is that in Letters to a Mormon Elder, instead of using the many letters that I had from LDS individuals, instead of compromising their privacy, I used a fictional elder. Even Dr. William Hamblin of Brigham Young University, after we did that radio program, said to me after the radio program, I appreciate you're accurately representing what we believe. So no one has ever come up to me and said, oh, well, what you had the Mormon missionaries say wasn't accurate. And yet that seems to be the objection here. And at the end of the article that was written here, we have something along the lines, here is a challenge for our anti-Mormon friends. If you feel that your position is as strong and defensible as you continuously claim on your radio and television programs, then stop writing deceitful trash like letters to a Mormon elder and deceptive radio and television discussions using blatant and obvious setups. One can only wonder how Ms. Bodine, he was talking in this article about Ms. Bodine, would fare given an honest one-on-one with those from the LDS scholarship and apologetics community. And interestingly enough, he then lists Dan Peterson, who I did the radio program with, Stephen Robinson, who I would be more than happy to debate on the subject, is Mormonism Christian, Roger Keller, who I have faced, he came from Mesa, Stan Barker, know him well, yes. Richard Hopkins, been on his radio program, didn't mention William Hamblin, with whom I have also dealt. It's interesting that I would be criticized and actually said to be consistently refuse invitations to debate LDS apologists and scholars in a live setting. I would like to ask Mr. Barksdale to show me one LDS scholar and one LDS apologist other than himself who has any credibility, who's published, who has any ability in the biblical languages or anything like that, who has challenged me to debate in a public setting, and I've said no. And he can't do it, and he knows it. So there you have it, folks, examples. And by the way, throughout this particular article here, you'll notice this early church father here that is quoted. Mm-hmm. His name's Ignatius. You remember him? He's actually Ignatius. I was told that was you know, when I contacted Mr. Barksdale about that, he blamed his secretary for a consistent misspelling throughout the article. Blame the secretary. Well, that's a nice way of doing it. Anyways, be that as it may, really, really quickly, Jim, you're on the air, but we've got about 30 seconds. What you got for me?
Hi, James. Oh, yeah, and thanks for last week for the information. There's one thing that me and Martin is doing a bit of a study on. Mm-hmm. The whole thing of the doctrines of grace, like Reformed theology, right, versus those that would be middle of the road, right?
Okay.
And there's one thought I had, right? If a person, right, may be middle of the road, right, maybe Arminian, right, if the person is truly born again, right, the person truly is living a godly life, why is it important? Do you know what I mean? I'm sort of playing devil's advocate here, I'm like.
Well, if you're asking me if I believe that a person has to understand everything that the Bible reveals about all of salvation to be a born-again Christian initially, no, I don't believe that. But I do believe that it is the desire of the heart of every redeemed person to want to study his word and come to know his word and to honor him by accurately and consistently believing his word. And so that's why it's important. It's not that it's what saves you. It's important because it shows your love for God and love for his truth. And so I think that would be the important issue at that point, Jim. Thanks for your call today, all the way from England. Thanks for being with me today, Benny. Appreciate having you here again. And we'll be back again next week here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.